Go ahead and grab a Bible. You've got to have one with you, I hope, or you can get one from us. We provide them on the end of each aisle. It's a great morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter this morning. You can find that. It's toward the end of the New Testament. Go ahead and get there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We've been in a study of 1 Peter verse by verse. The title of the message this morning is Christian Wives and Successful Submission. I know that might raise some eyebrows. And so let me just say a couple things to get the stage set for the morning. I'm thrilled and excited about this week and next as we look at husbands next week. It's June 30th. And that means something very important. It means that tomorrow is July 1st, which means that Cookout will have the watermelon flavored milkshake tomorrow. It's a special that they only carry in July. And I tried to order it just to see if maybe they had kind of pre-ordered the ingredients a couple weeks ago. Not yet. July 1st. That will be tomorrow. Now, why do I say that? Because restaurants like Cookout, if you consider it that, have occasional menu items that are very good. And we at Fellowship Raleigh have occasional menu items in our preaching. We'll take a time and we'll look at a topic. You know, we'll say, hey, what does the Bible say about fill in the blank? We'll do that from time to time. But that is not the main hamburger and fries and onion rings box. You know what I mean? Sorry if you've not been to Cookout, or sorry if you have, but here's what I'm saying. I'm being kind of silly, but here's what I'm saying. The main course, what we do most of the time, is go through the Bible verse by verse. And that's just such a beautiful thing because it means that God really dictates what's preached on. It means that the Bible, the scriptures, God's word is really the rudder of the ship. Now, of course, there's a little bit of, you know, well, we picked to go through 1 Peter, but I'm just saying, here we are. It's Lamp Sunday, a lot of guests. You would maybe think, oh, the pastor's not going to do a sermon on wives submitting to their husbands. But that's where we are. And we just let God lead in that. And I mean that. And yet, in other ways, it's a very profound topic for this week. Because I think if you've learned anything this week through watching TV and the news, you've learned that you're not going to learn about what the Bible portrays as Christian marriage from anywhere other than the Bible. You're certainly not going to get it from culture. I mean, Christian marriage is in the margins. That's the title of our sermon series, is Faith and Hope in the Margins, because being a true follower of Christ is increasingly becoming a very marginalized way of living. And so, you know, that's what we're doing. We do verse by verse preaching, and so this is just where we're at. And next week will be a charge to the husbands. And let me just tell you, ladies who are concerned, that the charge to the husbands will be so much more severe and strong than the challenge that you will receive this morning. So make sure you are here and you've recovered from your 4th of July festivities. You know, it's also, you know, for me personally, it's not the ideal time in my life to preach a sermon on wives and husbands and marriage. Because I don't feel like in this moment, and I would even say in this moment in particular, that I'm, you know, just hitting home runs in marriage. And yet, this is where we are. This is what God has for us. And so, I'm excited. Now, I want to just kind of set it up even more, because we're talking about men and we're talking about women and we're talking about gender issues as it relates to the Bible. And that's a important thing. And here's why. I'll give you two reasons why it's so important. Number one, because it has so much to do with how you view the Bible. How you view the Bible. Make sure I say this correctly. This area of gender, of men being called to lead in the marriage, women being called to follow and help and support, this area of gender is very controversial. It challenges how we handle the Bible. In other words, do you allow the Bible to speak against the tide of culture and against your own personal experiences? Or do you look for a way to have the Bible maybe say what's consistent with culture and what brings harmony to your personal experiences? Now look, if you go with the latter, will you only apply that rationale to gender issues? Or will you apply that rationale to a host of other areas of belief? Now, see what I'm saying? It's important. It has everything to do with how you handle the Bible. Now, here's another reason it's important. It's important because, let me go back to that first reason. In other words, do you have a God who can speak into your life by his word and challenge what you think or not? That's just a question. And if you don't say you do. It's okay. But Christians, we believe this is God's word. He's revealed himself. He's revealed his will. And we don't know it all. We're not God. And we want to conform ourselves to his will, believing it's good for us. It enables us to really walk in joy and fullness of life. So, but the second thing, your view of manhood and womanhood is incredibly important on these issues of gender. Your vision for your life, your vision for the life of your kids is really important on this. God made men and God made women. He made them equal in dignity, but different in distinctions and calling. He gave them different callings. These callings can be taught, and we do that, but they have to be caught. And they're not going to get caught in culture. So they have to get caught in the church. And scripture goes crazy about trying to tell us this, speaking against culture. And they have to get caught in the family. And if they're not there, well, they're not in culture. If they're not in the church and they're not in the family, then where's your boy going to learn to be a man? Or where's your girl going to learn to be a biblical woman? And so, see, this is just so crucial. This really is important. And that's what I'm saying. So again, the title, Successful Submission, I put those together on purpose because a lot of times I think people think, well, submission is sort of some kind of failure. And I think we'll see in this passage that the scriptures see it very differently. It is one of the most successful things a Christian wife could do, really, is to effectively be in a very biblical and healthy way submissive to her husband's leadership. And to do it successfully is one of the hardest things a Christian wife could do. And so, successful submission. Submission is no failure. It's no shortfall on being all that God wants you to be as a woman. It's, in fact, one of the most successful things you could do as a Christian wife. I'm serious. I'm so serious that we're going to look at it in the Bible. So here's the outline, all right? So here's what we're going to do this morning as we go through this passage. First thing I'm going to do, because I can tell we're all nervous, I'm going to give a really thorough definition of what we mean biblically by submission. In fact, that's going to be so thorough, I'm going to give it in three ways. First, I'm going to give the actual definition. Then we're going to look at sort of how we should interpret it today. And then we're going to look at some qualifications for it. So we're going to look at that real quickly, go through that. We're going to have some slides, follow along, take notes. And then three points really coming from this passage. And that is three motivations for Christian wives. These are compelling reasons Christian wives are to willingly and successfully submit to their own husbands. I'm going to look, see this right from God's word. The first one, I'll give you the answers now, but this is our outline. To be an influential Christian wife. Meaning spiritually influential from verses 1 through 2. The second one, to be an attractive Christian wife. Now look, attractive in God's sight from verses 3 through 4. And then the third point is to be an authentic Christian wife, meaning authentically a Christian wife. And that's from verses 5 through 6. So that's where we're going. That's our outline. Let me just read to you the passage. If you do have a Bible, just find 1 Peter chapter 3. Everybody should dial in. If you're a man or you're a single and you're not married, you definitely need to pay attention. This is God's word. This is very important and very beneficial for building up us and our church. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read and then pray and we'll get it to the first point. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray. God, we need your help, and we love you, and we thank you for speaking to us. God, first and foremost, for showing us how we, sinners, rebellious, far from you, might get back to you, might be made right with you, might be forgiven. God, we thank you for revealing that to us in Christ. We thank you for revealing to us the perfect example of submission and obedience and faith in Christ. We thank you for gathering us here this morning that we might once again dedicate ourselves to following Christ, to trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask for your help, Lord, as we study this passage. I ask that you would soften hearts. Help us to have some aha moments of how we might conform our lives to your word and to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just look back at 1 Peter 3, verse 1. I want you to see that it says in verse 1, look down if you can, it says, likewise, and there that word is pointing back to this passage. This passage has been all about submission, has been kind of the key term throughout. We talked about submitting to government a couple weeks back, believers in Babylon. We talked about submitting sort of to your master. And we looked at sort of the key verse for WWJD. And that was in last week's sermon. And again, this has all been building from verse 13. So if you have the Bible open, you can look back at verse 13 where it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then it just sort of goes through all of these different realities in our lives where we're to be submissive to bring glory and honor to Jesus. So we looked at all these areas, and now we're looking at marriage, and we're looking for wives at being submissive to their husbands. That's what verse 1 says. Likewise, he's just saying we're continuing the theme of submitting. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject. So let's do that definition now. And you have an insert you can follow along with. Go ahead and grab that. Definition of submission. The Greek word is hupotasso, literally hupa under, tasso meaning order. To place oneself, to make a choice, to place oneself beneath order. It's used for Jesus submitting to his earthly parents. It's used for Christians in the book of James submitting to God. It's used for servants submitting to masters. It means to place oneself beneath order. That's literally just what it means. Okay? I'm just telling you. It's 38 times in the New Testament this word is there. It's a good thing. It's something that God has for us. Now, it's just some definitions that you see up on the screen, I hope. An inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. Now that's from a book that I would commend to everyone called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And that's just a great definition, but that's in a chapter that focuses on 1 Peter 3 in that book. And I love that. An inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. Now in that chapter, and I'm commending that book to you, but in that chapter, He gives a whole list of things submission is not, which we're going to come to that in a minute. And then he gives three things that submission is. And this is from 1 Peter 3. Let me just, that first one, the one you have up there is the one. Now, let me give you the second one, and it's not up there. But it involves obedience, like Sarah And you see that in verse 6 of this passage. It involves that. It also acknowledges an authority that's not totally mutual. So submission really is submission. And I'm just going to tell you that, okay? I'm just going to tell you that. Like, it really means that. We get really funny in the church. You know, we just outright deny it, or we start talking real flaky about it. I mean, it really means submission. It really does. And so, you know, now we're going to give the qualifications and the interpretation in just a second. But it means sort of for a wife to keep her husband's leadership in her sights, in her view, that it's a priority for her to affirm her husband as a leader, because men desperately need that and because God calls women to do that. Christian wives, that is. Again, that's the definition there. Keeping her husband's leadership in view. Now, let's talk about interpreting. You've got the definition. That's just it. That's the definition. So let's talk about interpreting this. Because some might say, well, Matt, we just looked in the previous passage at slaves and masters, and we talked about how that, the institution of slavery as it was practiced in the first century, is no longer around, at least certainly not in our culture, and so those principles probably wouldn't apply to us in the way they did then, so is that the same here? You see? In other words, is this a very culturally sort of sensitive issue? Let me put it this way. Is this a missionary strategy? I'll give you an example. It's like, hey, when you're going over, and I'm making all this up, when you're going over to Tanzania to share the gospel, they don't like it when you wear your hat backwards. So never wear your hat backwards. Always wear your hat forwards, you know, because it'll offend them. And we don't want to offend them with anything other than the gospel. You see, a missionary strategy. So some people would say, well, this whole wives submit to your husbands, it's a missionary strategy, because to say what the Bible doesn't really, but some people would say, it says, which is that in Christ, there's no leaders, husbands are leaders, women are following their husbands. There's none of that in Christ. It's all destroyed and demolished. But to go ahead and fully proclaim that in this first century culture where it's a very patriarchal society, that would really cause a lot of problems. And so as a missionary strategy, let's not tell them all that. Let's just go with the culture. And when the culture changes, like it's changed today, because it's totally different today, then we'll kind of be more okay with it. See what I'm saying? I got a couple of eyebrows up, but I'm just saying, some people say this is a missionary strategy. The problem is the authors in the New Testament never say that. They never say, hey, here's why we're doing this. They do, though, say why we're doing it. And they don't give missionary strategy as the reason. What do they give? They appeal to the order within the Trinity, which I'm pretty sure is the same in every culture. In fact, for eternity. And then they also appeal to original perfect design of creation before the sin of Adam and Eve. Hello? That's what they appeal to. They say, guys, here's why we're doing this. Here's the reason. Here's the foundational things that are really driving why we're having this strategy. And it's not to be culturally relevant or sensitive or to sort of not cause a problem for the culture. It is to be consistent with the order that we see in God, and to be consistent with the order that we see God created before the fall. Ephesians 5, that's what it says. 1 Corinthians 11, that's what it says. That's what Paul says. So that's the point is, you know, next slide, please. These are those points I was just going over. And it's that Christian wives submitting is grounded in the order of the triune God. That Christian wives submitting is grounded in the creation order before the fall, and that Christian wives submitting is for all times in all cultures, regardless of what is popular or acceptable. This is just what God's word says. So see this. Now let's give some qualification. Next slide. For submission. Here's some qualifications that are very important. A Christian's wife's submission is not mindless servitude. Oh, goodness, no. But know that the Bible says this and is very strong on this. It's not mindless servitude. There's no vision for that here. It's not a yes person. It's said in verse 13, all of this submission in this whole section is said to be as unto the Lord. Christian wives here are intelligent. In this verse, in verses 1 through 2, they're the ones who are believers in Christ and their husbands aren't. That means they're more intelligent. I'm just kidding. Sort of. They're more spiritually wise, for sure. So it's not mindless servitude. It's Christian wives' submission is not a man's to demand. It's very important. It's very important. I was thinking about it this week. I was thinking I'm probably the only husband in the church that should be preaching on submission. Because I'm the pastor and I'm up here preaching on it. But I better not be preaching on it at home. Because it's not a man's to demand. This passage is written to the women. It's directly to them. It says wives. It's not husbands. Get your wives on board with it. It does not say that. And so we got to stop that if we're doing it. A Christian wife's submission should not, it's very important, should not lead to or enable sin in the family, in the husband, or in the marriage. You know, God is ultimately who we're submitting to here. And you always, when you're presented with a dilemma where you can obey a person, husband, boss, master, authority, whoever it is, obey a person and clearly violate God's will, or obey God and keep his will, you're always to choose to obey God. Okay? So a Christian wife's submission should not lead to or enable sin. Let me just say a special note there. Women, wives, Christian wives, we're called, I'm just so identifying today. You're called to be helpers. And so saying, well, I'm just submitting as an excuse, as your husband sort of drives your family off a cliff, that's enabling. That's not helpful. And so again, it's Christian wives' submission should not lead to or enable sin. So, let me just make another little note here. Really hard situations, you should endure. You should rely on Christ to give you strength. Really, really hard situations where there's abuse involved, you should let the church know, and you should let the police know. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, being submissive to abuse. But there may be some hard situations where it's really hard to keep your husband's leadership in view because you don't feel like he deserves it. Well, hey, it's not, you're not to do it based on how much he deserves it. You're to do it as unto the Lord. That's the key. It's a step of faith. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. So now that we have this good definition on the table, right? And we defined it and then we interpreted it and we saw that you can't interpret it out of the Bible. You really can't. And then we talked about how to qualify it to make sure we're not talking about some extreme that's really unhealthy and distorted. We've defined it. We've interpreted it. We've qualified it. We've got it on the table. That's just what's in Scripture. I mean, at least you see that. We may not all agree. Now let's look at the outline this morning, the rest of this passage. Three compelling reasons for Christian wives to willingly and successfully submit to their husbands. The first one, to be an influential Christian wife. That is spiritual influence. Want to have an influence on your family, on your husband, on his spiritual condition, on his growth in the Lord, on his capacity to lead you and lead your family. Want to influence that? Peter's about to give you the game plan. He's about to give you the game plan. And just as a sort of sneak preview, it's going to be contrary to the fallen, sinful nature that resides within us as human beings. Whatever you would naturally and do as a default, it's going to be the opposite of that. But if you want good results, you've got to listen to Peter. You've got to listen to God's word. So let's read verses 1 through 2. We looked at the first part. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It says their husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, talking about husbands there, husbands who do not obey the word. He's talking about husbands who are not believers, husbands who do not obey the word of the gospel. And he's saying to these Christian wives, these wives who have become Christians, if you have a husband who's not a Christian, he's saying the way to influence him is to be submitted to his leadership. Within the definition, the interpretation, and all the qualifications I gave, but it's to be submitted to his leadership. That's what this text is saying. I mean, can you not see that? I mean, I can see it. Interesting note, even a non-Christian man, which that's what we're talking about here, even a non-Christian man, so not some guy that grew up in Sunday school in the church, was just praying his whole life, oh Lord, please give me a wife that will be so submitted to me. Even a non-Christian man, a pagan in the Roman Empire, a non-Christian man, will perceive submission as incredibly loving and admirable. Why? Because the leadership role for a man's hardwired at creation. So submission equals love to married men. That's what it's saying. And, so, and you think, well, hey, I thought the way we set a really good example and like help people come to Christ is through loving them. Exactly. Exactly. And to a married man from his wife, submission equals love. Submission within the definition, interpretation, and qualification that we gave. Biblical, God-word, God-focused, true, joyful, willful submission. That's right. It says he could be one without a word. Now, this is not like the passage that proves the point of like preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. The point here is one without a word from you. That's the point. You see, that's what he's saying. Someone else will probably lead that non-Christian husband to understand the gospel and place his faith in Christ. It's just not going to be you. Someone else probably will then help that Christian husband who needs to grow and be further transformed by the gospel, see his sin and see where how he needs to lead better. Someone will use words. It's just not going to be your words. It just won't work. It's just not effective. That's what Peter's saying. It says he'll be one without a word by seeing. Verse 2 says seeing. Does your translation say that? When they see your respectful and pure conduct. The word see there means to observe over time. To observe over time. To observe over time this exemplary life. I think the word conduct is in verses 1 through 2 two times. The lifestyle, the pattern of response to the husband's leadership is one of affirmation, one of respect, one of submission. And that over time, it says, will win husbands without a word to faith in Christ. The same word for win is used in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Win. Soul winners. So do you see the contrast here? I want you to see it. Here's the contrast. You can be over here and you can do what is in sort of our sinful, sort of fallen state, our natural human inclination since the fall to do. It says in Genesis 3 that a woman, part of the fall, of the battle of the sexes has been ever since the fall. And part of for the woman is that she will have a desire to control her husband, a desire to not be led by her husband. It says this in Genesis 3. And so this is what I'm saying. We can kind of be over here and we can just sort of give in to that fallen inclination and we can not submit. What's the opposite of submit? To compete with the husband for leadership of the family. And we can use, what would be the opposite of without words? What would be the opposite of that? Help me. Using lots of words, you know, like just constantly complaining, constantly using words and nagging and making a big deal out of it. And so you can be over here and do what is so natural to do. Or you can do the supernatural thing in reliance upon Christ, and you can do what verses 1 through 2 is talking about. Instead of compete, to support, to submit. Instead of words, to set an example of respect and of purity in all things. That's what this passage says. And it says, if you do this over here, what are your results going to be? Doesn't even say, but I guarantee you they're not good. If you do over here, what does it say the results will be? Your husband will be one to the Lord. It's not a guarantee, but maybe over here it's a guarantee they won't. I don't know. It's not a guarantee, but it's a principle, and it's a game plan. Now, I have an example. St. Augustine, there's a St. Augustine's College in Raleigh. We quote St. Augustine a lot here at our church because he's the one who said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And he is a famous sort of church father from Africa. His mom, her name was Monica. And I'm going to read to you. St. Augustine has this book. It's like his autobiography, and it's called Confessions. And I'd commend it to you, but here he's writing. It's like a journal. He's writing prayers. He's writing to God, and he's writing about his mother, Monica. Listen to what he says. When she reached a marriageable age, she was given to a man to serve him as her Lord. She tried, lowercase Lord, okay, leader. She tried to win him for you, God, speaking to him of you by her virtues, through which you made her beautiful, so that her husband loved, respected, and admired her. She bore with his infidelities and never had any quarrel with her husband on this account. For she looked forward to your mercy coming upon him in hope that as he came to believe in you, he might become moral. Later, at the end, when her husband had reached the end of his life, in this time, she succeeded in gaining him for you, God. After he was a baptized believer, she had no cause to complain of behavior which she had tolerated in one who was not yet a believer. That's St. Augustine's mother talking about this exact principle. Now look, husbands need to change and need to grow, and men need to change and need to grow, and wives know it. Wives know it more keenly and more accurately than husbands themselves do or than anyone else does. But wives, you got to see this clear game plan. Because what is specifically true for influencing your husband towards his conversion is likely also generally true for influencing your husband spiritually in his growth after conversion. This is the biblical strategy and game plan. I hope you will receive it. That's the first point. The first point to be an influential Christian wife. That is spiritual influence on your husband and on your family. Second, you saw in verse 2 at the end there, it says, when they see these wives, when these husbands see their wives' appearance, see. So, second, let's talk about what it means to be attractive, to be an attractive Christian wife. That is attractive according to God's standards. So, let's read verses 3 to 4. Look down, if you will. So Peter's sort of thinking about character, thinking about husbands seeing their wives. He then goes, oh, yeah, that leads me to talk about wives being seen by their husbands and attraction. So let's look at that. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Three compelling reasons for Christian wives to willingly and successfully submit to their husbands. The second is this: to be an attractive Christian wife. Attractive according to God's standards. And it says, precious in, what's the last word in verse 4 say? God's sight. Attractive in God's sight. Attractive according to God's standards, not the world's standards. That's what we have here in this verses 3 through 4 is we have another contrast. It's a contrast between two visions for beauty. External versus internal. Literally, the word there is external. And then the other word literally is the hidden heart person. The gentle and quiet spirit. Two visions for beauty. Two visions for being attractive. Which one ought Christian wives to follow? Now let me say this about verse 3 where it says not to let your adorning be external. The New American Standard is another translation that's a little more sort of wooden and accurate. Let me say this. It says do not let your adorning be merely external. And that's an important word, and I think it's a correct translation, and here's what I mean by that. This is not prohibiting style, okay? This is not prohibiting good fashion. If it were, let me just show you this, okay? Look at verse 3. It actually literally says, you know, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or, and it actually literally says in another translation, the putting on of clothes. So if you're going to take this as a total, verse 3, as a total literal prohibition, then Peter's challenge and encouragement to these women to seek, you know, to seek inward beauty is to wear no clothes. So clearly, that's funny. You can laugh. It is. It's odd and it's funny. Okay, so clearly the point here is not a prohibition of these things that are listed. Of braiding your hair, of wearing jewelry, or of putting on dresses or clothes, or whatever your translation says. Clearly that's not what's going on here. What is going on here is that women are being strongly injunctured to put their focus and their priority on seeking inward beauty above and beyond outward external beauty. It's not that these things are wrong, it's just that they need to be so insignificant compared to. That's what the point is. So I hope you see that. It's not a prohibition against style. It's not sort of like dowdiness is next to godliness, okay? And we've got to be careful with that. Got to be careful there's not some little self-righteousness that creeps in. Oh, God, I'm so modest. I don't do that stuff. Okay? That's not what this passage is teaching. Inward beauty, though, look at this. This is what's really lifted up here by Peter. Is called imperishable. You think about that. That is the perfect word. This must be God's word, and it is. That is the perfect word. To contrast it with external beauty, which is what? So not imperishable. I mean, if there was ever something that is obviously decays and goes away, it's outward beauty. Inward beauty is imperishable. You know, we've seen this word before in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 4 says that our inheritance is imperishable. And it's guarded by God in heaven for us. Imperishable means it will not rot or decay like external beauty will. It is unable to be worn out with the passage of time like external beauty and clothes and jewelry will. Decay is a real issue. The U.S. military spends $9 to $10 billion per year on rust repairs. The word here for adorning is actually the word cosmos, from which we get the word what? Cosmetics. We live in a world obsessed with external beauty, with cosmetics. The goal is to be attractive to men and to compete with other women in this venture and to be powerful. Here's some statistics about cosmetics. Here's just some comparisons for food for thought. The amount of money needed each year to provide reproductive health care for all women in developing countries is $12 billion. Hold that thought. The amount of money spent annually on perfumes in Europe and the United States is also $12 billion. Priorities. Here's another one. The amount of money needed each year to provide water and sanitation for people in developing nations, $9 billion. The amount of money spent annually on cosmetics in the United States alone, $8 billion. Obsessed with it. So inconsistent with the priorities that were given from Scripture. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. 1 Peter, we saw this in chapter 1. Flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Peter here, God through Peter here in these verses is giving Christian wives an opportunity to see how they might become attractive Christian wives in God's sight according to His standards of beauty. Just a quick note on modesty and dress. When I first read this passage earlier this week, I thought, oh boy, this is going to be a sermon on modesty, because I just read the little part in verse 3. I was like, gosh, I just don't feel ready, you know. Got girls, I have daughters, but, you know, they're like under 4. So I realized, though, as the week went on, that you could definitely talk about modesty from this passage, but that's really not the main point. But there is a side point here that's important that I say, and I'll say it. Christian wives, and I'd say women in general, when you get dressed, it should be clear and obvious which standard of beauty you are dedicating your life to pursuing as your priority, external or internal. That should be clear. It should be clear. It should be exemplary. It should be obvious to your sisters in Christ around you. So here's the contrast. You have external, hair, jewelry, clothes, not wrong, but wrong if overly focused on. And you have over here, internal focus. It says a quiet and gentle spirit. What does the end of verse 4 say, though? It says, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you see that? That's why the point is attractive, precious, according to God's standard. Beautiful to God. Who are you dressing up for? Man or Jesus? When God is big and people are small, that's the point. Now, an important little clarification here as we talk about being precious in God's sight. Listen, it's important to get this. You cannot be precious in God's sight apart from Jesus. Whether that's through dressing up nice clothes and jewelry and a nice hairstyle, or whether that's through sort of some sort of moralistic, well, I'm not doing that. I'm going to dress up the insides. I'm going to be, you know, I'm not going to drink caffeine, and I'm not going to drink alcohol, and I'm not going to smoke, and I'm not going to chew, and I'm not going to do all these things, and I'm going to be disciplined, and I'm going to pursue the inward heart of the lady. Even if that's your focus, if it's your focus apart from the grace of God and apart from Christ, the Bible says that all that hard work you're doing, focusing on the inward, filthy rags before the Lord, apart from Christ. So it's important to clarify that you'll never be more precious in the sight of God apart from how precious Christ makes you in the sight of God through his death on the cross in your place. Because Christ is precious in the sight of God. And he clothes you with his righteousness when you turn from your sin and you place your faith in Christ. That's how you get precious in the sight of God. That's how you will. And once you've made that decision and you've turned from your sin and you've placed your faith in Christ, you are permanently in that position of preciousness, of beautiful, of attractive. It never will change. It never will fade. In God's sight, that's your status. But when it comes to practically working out your salvation with fear and trembling and living that out and applying that in your life, that's what he's talking about here. Do you see? So you'll never be more precious in God's sight than you already are in Christ. Yet, there is a standard that God has as we live that out for what's attractive to him. And it's pursuing the inward beauty of Christ-likeness, in particular, that of submission to your husband for Christian wives. I hope we see this. Now, you might be thinking, and I think Peter was thinking that you might be thinking this, and he, you know, you're thinking, does anybody do this? This is not possible. Can this even be done? No one in my family does this. Some of you might even say, that's just not me. That's not me. That's not how I was raised. That's not my family. That's not my people. Peter's like, exactly. That's the whole point of this whole book. We're exiles and aliens. The whole point of this book is that we've been brought into a new family, a new people, new spiritual ancestors, new DNA, new creation. That's the point, right? So what does he do? In verse 5, he starts talking about your new hero, your new great-great-great-grandmother. That's what he does in verse 5. Look. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I want you to see this. Peter is doing something very important here. In chapter 2, 9 and 10, he was telling these Gentile Christians that now, because of their faith in Christ, they're a part of the people of God. They're a part of this holy nation, this royal priesthood. They are Israel. Their father is Father Abraham. Okay, you got it. That's what he's saying to them all through 1 Peter. He's making that point. And so now for the ladies, he's saying, Sarah, Abraham's wife. You can be her children if you follow in her example. That's what this says. Do you see that? It's amazing. But verse 5, actually, before it gets to Sarah, just says, just in case you're thinking Sarah's the only one, it says plural. This is how the holy women used to do it. It's like, no, because we were asking, you know, we're like, does anybody do this? Peter's like, actually, yes. A lot of people do it. The holy women do it. The holy women hall of faith, you know? That's what he's saying. That's verse 5. Who hoped in God. But then he gets specific and he talks about Sarah. Sarah, the name means princess. That she is the specific example for Christian wives of submission. It says she obeyed Abraham. Lest we were going to, you know, do the flaky thing with submission and say, well, it actually, just, you know, we're supposed to submit to one another. It really doesn't mean anything. It's just meaningless. This doesn't mean anything at all, really. It's just a worthless term. It's just in there. We just kind of read over it. Unless we were going to do that, lest we were maybe going to do that, just see here in verse 6, the example of submission that Peter gives is Sarah obeying Abraham. I know it's crazy, but it's here. I want to talk to you about Sarah because she is unreal. Sarah even called Abraham Lord. And I'll show you where that is in the Old Testament. Sarah was 65 years old when Abraham was already married to her. And he said, hey, pack everything up. God just called us to move and live in tents for the rest of our lives. Can you imagine your husband coming home and saying that? I mean, it's like, wow, you know, you can see why she's one of the holy women. 65 years old, we know that she was struggling deeply with infertility. And yet, she was promised, it was promised to Abraham that they would be the father of many nations, as countless stars as sand on the sea. Can you imagine that conversation about infertility? Well, I'm really struggling. Well, baby, we're called to have as many as sand on the sea and as stars in the heaven. So we just need to keep trying. I mean, can you imagine? What a crazy situation. She, it says, was so beautiful that when they went into Egypt, Abraham's like, hey, can you tell the Pharaoh you're my sister so they don't kill me, to take you from me? It actually says she was like legendary beautiful, according to the Bible. So we're talking external beauty and internal beauty, the complete package, I guess. Not that God cares that much about the external beauty. But look, it says that. And so when he would go to Egypt, I mean, can you imagine that being your wife or you that being your life as a wife? Like you go to Egypt and your husband's like, hey, can you just tell everyone you're my sister? And that way they won't kill me and take you. I mean, because you're that attractive. And guess what? They did that. And Pharaoh took her into his harem and he didn't actually touch her. But this is what happened. Submissive. Followed Abraham's lead even when he didn't know where he was going. Saw Abraham give the better half of their land to their nephew Lot. I mean, how would that conversation go? Hey, what were you just doing in the tent with Lot? Oh, I was signing the deed over for some of our land. How much? Half of it? Which part? The better part? Okay. Then some guy named Melchizedek comes along and he's like, here, have the other 10%. I mean, can you imagine your husband came home? He's like, hey, I gave 10% of everything we own to a guy named Melchizedek today. Sarah's like, what? Submissive. Amazing faith. Hero. There's this one instance in Genesis 18. This is actually the occasion where she, the only place where she calls him Lord, lowercase L, leader, Lord. There's these three men walking toward their tent, toward their house. And Abraham sees them. They're up by this tree on a hill. And he's at the door of his tent. This is Genesis 18. And Abraham recognizes that this is the angel of the Lord coming. And he says, Sarah, quick, make some food. And she's like, okay, I'll do it, Lord. So it's like last minute hospitality for three random dudes. Okay. So she's like, okay, I'll do it. I mean, that's just crazy. And we were talking about that this morning. I was just talking with my wife about that as a possible way that we could live it out. And she, you know, but obviously it would have to be when the angel of the Lord comes over that would actually apply. So, anyways, Sarah, this is amazing. She gives birth to Isaac at age 90. Oh, I skipped Genesis 20. It happens again. They go to another kingdom and this king Abimelech She's 90 now, and she's still extremely attractive, such that Abraham says, hey, do you remember the strategy in Egypt? Yep, same strategy. Brother and sister, I want to live. And so she's like, okay. So they do it again. Again, Abimelech doesn't touch her, and she gets set free, and they kind of get away safe and all that. Happens again when she's 90. Of course, there's Genesis 22, where she watches Abraham take Isaac off to go sacrifice him. We don't know that she watches, but I'm implying that. She dies at 127 in Genesis 23. She never met Isaac's wife, Rebekah. What a great woman of God. No wonder Hebrews 11:11 talks about her as having great faith in God. And no wonder Peter gives her as an example to Christian wives. She wasn't perfect. In fact, she was so far from perfect. There's actually a whole nother list of crazy things that Sarah did. But the overall assessment of her life by God and by Peter is she's a great example. She is a great example of faith, of being a Christian wife who submits to her husband. Now, you may be wondering why, as we close here, we're coming to the end. You may be wondering, why is this point? Look back up at the point. To be an authentic Christian wife. Why is that the point? Here's why. Look at what it says. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Do good there is a qualifier. It means you're not her children if you sin. That's not the point. It says not to be frightened or terrified because, hey, this is kind of a scary thing. It's always a scary thing to say to someone else, you lead. You lead. And so Peter realizes that and he says, don't live in fear. Don't be in bondage to fear and being frightened. Trust God. But the most important thing I want to point out here is that it says, you are her children if. Do you see that? It's a big deal to be children of Abraham in the New Testament. In fact, that term really is almost a synonym for being a Christian. To be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. To be one who is related to Abraham in that you, like him, have placed all of your faith in God. Similarly, the flip side of the Abraham coin is Sarah. You are her children if. You are an authentic Christian wife if. You resemble your spiritual ancestor, Sarah. So here's the point. Authentic Christians obey Jesus. They're not saved by their obedience, but they are saved for a life of obedience. Authentic Christian wives obey God's call on them to submit to their husbands. As such, submission for a Christian wife is a testing ground where authentic faith in Christ is either found or absent. Are you a spiritual descendant of Sarah? Faith without works is dead. Galatians 3:6-7 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So we've been given these three compelling reasons why wives ought to and can and should willingly and successfully submit to their own husbands. Now, this is not a cookie cutter. It's going to look different according to your personality, but it's going to be consistent regardless of your personality with Scripture. And here are these three compelling reasons as a review, as I close, to be an influential Christian wife, to be an attractive Christian wife in God's view, and to be an authentic Christian wife. Men, make sure you come back next week. Let's close in prayer.